If you have your Bible, I invite you to open it up to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 9, where we are introduced to a converted Saul, a converted Saul. If you recall, we began studying the body of Christ, a most wonderful study as to the body of Christ and what it means to be a part of the body of Christ a few weeks back. All Christians are a part of the same body, one body called the church, ecclesia in Greek. This body was formed in eternity past, as we spoke of, before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. And at that moment of salvation, being spiritually immersed into the body of Christ, as we read in 1 Corinthians 12:13. This is what we studied when we looked at Ephesians 1:22 and 23, the church, which is his body, Christ's body. Next, we spoke of the unity of the body. If you recall, there are many Christian organizations, many denominations, many agencies, many clubs, and many groups of every sort, all sorts of groups. Yet there is only one church of which every true believer in Christ is a member. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:12, sure, there are many members, as he's given the illustration of the body, there are many members, but they form one body, so also is Christ. The same is true with regards to the church. Many parts, many members, yet one body, of which Christ is the head. Now we draw this short series to a close, and I want us to consider the function of this great body of Christ, asking ourselves this question: what is the church to do? What is the purpose of the church? What is the church to do? What is its purpose? What are we here for? In other words, and that's where we turn to the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 9. Saul had a 180-degree turnabout in his life, and instead of persecuting Christ, he began preaching Christ. And that's exactly where we turn to Acts chapter 9, and invite you to stand in the reading of God's Word. Acts chapter 9, beginning with verse 19, the second part of verse 19. Now, for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, "Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. You may take a seat. So what is the church to do? What is its purpose? And I want to highlight some of these points from this text. First of which is this, that we are to proclaim Christ. What is the church to do? What is its function? We are to proclaim Christ. That's what we're here for, to proclaim Christ. Look at verse 16. Now, for several days, he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to do something. What was that? To proclaim Jesus in a synagogue, saying he is the Son of God. Saul had a 100-degree turnabout, as I said earlier. Instead of persecuting Christ, he began proclaiming Christ. Anyone who's been transformed by the saving grace of God cannot stop speaking about the person and work of Christ. They cannot stop speaking. They must tell somebody. That's how excited they are. That's how much they love Christ. I mean, this was the case with Peter and John. Back in Acts chapter 4, verse 19, boldly did they proclaim before the Jerusalem leaders. It didn't matter who it was in front of them, but especially in front of these Jewish leaders, they said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. I mean, would you? Would somebody be able to close your mouths from speaking about Christ, what you had seen, what you had witnessed, what we have felt and touched, what we have seen with our eyes? None of the apostles could. None of the disciples could. And boldly did they preach and proclaim Christ and him crucified. Paul only had a few days with the saints in Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus. And what was this message that he had to proclaim about Jesus? What does Paul say concerning Christ? I mean, do you remember what it was that you said about Christ when you first believed, when you first were converted? Do you remember what came out of your mouth way back then? What was the content of your message of Christ? What did you have to say? What was it that you said? If we were to learn from Paul, we would ask ourselves this question. What does he say about Christ? And verse 20 tells us, this is what he said, proclaiming Jesus in a synagogue, saying, he, Jesus that is the Son of God. Again, he's not here to hunt out Christians, but to proclaim that Jesus is the Son of God. You could say that this is what the vision of Jesus did to Paul, did to Saul on the road to Damascus. This is what that vision convinced him of, that Jesus was the Son of God. In short, this was the content of his message. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, a title for our Lord that speaks of his deity, that Jesus is in fact God. The author of Hebrews reminds us that Jesus is superior, far above angels. In Hebrews 1:4, it says, he has inherited a more excellent name than they, a more excellent than the angels. What name is that? The name Lord, for no angel is sovereign Lord, no angel. Not only that, but no angel ever experienced a relationship such as the Father has with the Son. You look back in Hebrews 1:5, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my Son, today I have begotten you, and again I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. No angel had such a relationship with God the Father. You see, the title Son packed a lot of Old Testament meaning. It was the proper name given to the Messiah that was to come from David's line. Caiaphas, the chief priest, asked, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Tell us. Matthew 26:63. And Jesus answers, I am. And Caiaphas cries out, blasphemy, blasphemy. What in fact Jesus was saying is, I am both Messiah, I am both the Christ and the Son of God. I am both the Messiah and deity. Not only am I the promised one who would crush the serpent's head, but I am the Holy One, the Son of God. And Paul preached both truths concerning Christ, concerning Jesus, that Jesus is the Son of God and the Christ, the Messiah. Just look ahead in verse 22. Saul kept increasing in strength, confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. You see the two titles given there? He is both the Son of God, deity, and the Christ, the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah. And this dual emphasis was a statement of purpose behind the writing of John's gospel, if you recall, back in John 20, verse 31. These things have been written. This whole entire gospel, this letter has been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. In His name. So what are we to say about Christ? Is Christ a friend for sinners? Sure. Yes. Is He a shepherd to His flock? Most definitely. Is He a ruler on high? You betcha. But remember and proclaim that He is Lord. He is God. Paul later wrote of Jesus in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Both God and Savior. That's who Christ is. So again, I ask this question, what is the church to do? What is the church to do? Simply to follow in the footsteps of the once persecutor of Christ and now a preacher of Christ, to proclaim Christ. That's what the church is about. That is what we are here to do. We are here to proclaim Christ. And someone might ask, well, how do we do this? How do we proclaim Christ? Well, one way that we proclaim Christ is by coming to the Lord's table. Jonathan Edwards called the Lord's table a visible communion. A visible communion where our union with Christ is made visible. It is where our union with one another also is made visible to all. It is at the Lord's table where we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes, 1 Corinthians 11:26. You see, the Lord's table is all about the gospel set in words. It is in this ordinance where our communion with Christ and where our communion with His people are renewed, reiterated, and made visible for all, and thus it is a visible communion. It is made visible. What is already innate, what is already there, our union with Christ and our union with one another. We just come to the Lord's table and make that manifest to all to see. It is where the gospel is made visible. It is where we proclaim Christ as both God and Savior, as the Messiah and the Son of God. That's what the church is to do. That's one of the ways that we proclaim Christ. What else is the church to do? Well, the church is to live a transformed life. Look at verse 22, verse 21 and 22. All those hearing Him continued to be amazed. They were amazed. Is this not He who created all this havoc in Jerusalem, who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? Wasn't He here to arrest Christians? People of the way, wasn't He here to put people in prison who said they believed in Christ, who proclaimed Christ? Saul had been sent to the synagogues of Damascus. This was the commission from the high priest. And to the synagogues of Damascus he went. And his hearers were amazed by the change that had come over this man named Saul. Here they came to hear a message from Saul, from the high priest in Jerusalem, and instructions on how they were going to go about persecuting the Christians, and they were totally taken by surprise. Who is this man, and what have you done with Saul? They asked themselves. Christianity had gained one of Judaism's most gifted persons. Not only had God halted the persecution on the church, but in the process, God had gained for himself a preacher of his message and truth. And should it surprise us that he does that? The most unexpected. It would be one thing to strike down the man who is persecuting the church. And many people may have prayed to God, kill this man off, God, who is persecuting your church. Kill him. Do away with him. Where's that psalm that I could just pray, you know, in the Old Testament? May his days be cut down short. I don't know. Perhaps you've prayed that. Perhaps I've prayed that. It's one thing to strike the man who is persecuting the church, but to have that same man be enlisted in God's army is truly amazing and nothing short of a miracle. Perhaps your testimony differs considerably from Paul, from this man named Saul. But let me ask you a question. When people see you, do they see a transformed life? When they watch your life, do they see a transformation? I mean, is 2 Corinthians 5:17 true in your life? Is it true? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. What are those new things? New passions, new desires? New things that I'm about. My whole likes on Facebook changed because of Christ. And by the way, if it doesn't, then we need to talk. Passions and things that gravitate, that I gravitate to and demand and take up my attention and my time and my affections, that those things have become new in Christ and that the old things are just that. They are old. They're done away with. You see, a transformed life is the greatest advertisement for the gospel. You want to make the gospel made known to all? Live a transformed life. You see, people need to witness both righteous attitudes and righteous acts when they come in contact with you, all of which proceeds from a transformed life from the inside out, from attitudes, from the words that you speak, to the way that you conduct your life. That it would be different. They need to ask, who is this person? And seeing the fruit of your transformed life, who are you and what have you done with my friend? I mean, let the world be taken by surprise just as it was with this man named Saul. I mean, the more that Paul spoke, the more his listeners were amazed. Look at verse 22. Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived there at Damascus. And some might think, well, of course he did. I mean, Paul had the finest education first century Judaism could offer. He went to the top-notch school. He was a straight-A student, graduated with honors, everything. Of course you would expect Paul to confound the Jews. I mean, who could hope to match his knowledge of Scripture? Then the Old Testament, the entire canon of the Old Testament. Yet I want you to realize that that his convictions grew in strength about who Jesus Christ is. His convictions grew just like your convictions grow about Christ. Just name Christ and you already have affection. Just name Christ and you already have knowledge that comes to mind when you think of Christ and his loveliness and his glory and his beauty and all that he is and all that his name means to you. and all that His name means to me. Not only that His convictions grew, but also His arguments confounded the Jews. I mean, they could not reason their way out. And how did Paul do this? By proving that this Jesus is the Christ. The word proving in Greek is sumbibatso. It's kind of a funny word, actually, to think of it. Sumbibatso. To bring together many parts which a person is able to draw a conclusion. You're bringing the various parts together to form a conclusion here. That's how he proved that this Jesus is the Christ. He met the Jews in open debate about the deity and the messiahship of Jesus. Sumbibatso. And that's exactly what you and I need to be able to do. Believers need to put the parts of Scripture together for presenting the gospel. Put the parts together to formulate, to bring about the gospel truth concerning salvation, concerning the forgiveness of sins, concerning entering into heaven. Bring it all together and present that truth. Prove that this Jesus is the Christ in this way. You know, at times I come across people who are against the knowledge of Scripture. They just have an issue that they bring up against the knowledge of Scripture because they automatically think of 1 Corinthians 8:1. Knowledge puffs what? Up or down? Knowledge puffs what? Up. But love edifies. And they'll quote you from the ESV or in the NIV because that's where it's found in that same wording. But a part of living a transformed life is knowing God's Word, knowing what it says, and then acting upon what it says. And Paul was able to put the parts of Scripture together, and I believe every Christian ought to be able to do so as well. And how does a Christian put the parts together? I mean, is there an easy way if I can just lay at my bed, put this under my pillow, and just like hope that osmosis or something Moses comes about out of this? No. By reading God's Word. Oh, I read that the other day. Wait, hold on. Putting the parts of Scripture together. We got to keep the tension tight on that. I understand that knowledge puffs up, but don't be so downcast. Don't tear down knowledge because it has the potential of doing this on the extreme side. Keep the tension tight and both know God's Word and live it out. You see, that we call maturing. That we call growing in the Lord, growing in the faith. Peter puts it this way in 2 Peter 3:18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grow, he tells us. Grow, and it's a command. In fact, not to do this would be what? Transgressing against God's Word. It would be sin for you not to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yet how many Christians just stay in baby food and not grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? How many Christians cannot put the parts together to just explain the very gospel, to present to people who is Jesus? Again, what is the church to do? Live a transformed life. Live a transformed life. One of the ways we do that is by utilizing God's Word, knowing God's Word well enough to be able to be not only transformed by its truth, but to be able to declare from the Word of God its glorious eternal truths to all mankind. Now, at this point, you might think, well, it's time to get a church website together, right? Watch out, world, here we come. Our pastor, the Apostle Paul, is on fire. We're ready to go. We're ready to start a church. I mean, with this guy, we're most definitely going to grow. But the Lord does what he does in his own wisdom, and he puts things on hold. He puts things on hold. How so? He takes this man named Saul and places him aside for 3 years. Where did you get that? Well, the first indicator is look at verse 23. When many days had elapsed. That's the first indicator. You're thinking to yourself, okay, how many days are we talking about? But then there is another clue that's given in the pages of Scripture, and that's in Galatians chapter 1. Turn over there for a moment, actually. Galatians chapter 1. If you've gone to Ephesians a little too far, Galatians before that, Galatians chapter 1, verse 15, starting with verse 15. Here, Paul is writing, and this we read, his own testimony, when God had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. Stop right there. What does that mean? He didn't look for clarification on what he had received from the Lord. Can somebody explain to me what Jesus had just said to me? No, it wasn't that. Look at verse 17. Nor did I do this. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. He didn't look to the apostles to be instructed either. Instead, he went, as in verse 17 says, but I went away to Arabia. He went to the kingdom of Nabataean Arabia, to a desert near Damascus, south to the peninsula, Sinai Peninsula. Only then did he return once more to Damascus, as the latter part of verse 17 reads. Just like Moses, who spent 40 years in a desert, just like Jesus, who had spent 18 years in preparation for those 3 years, nearly 30 years in preparation for those 3 years. And then at the beginning of those 3 years, what did the Lord do? He spent 40 days alone with the Father, all in a time of preparation. This was the case with Jesus. This was the case with Moses. And Paul was being prepared for service, and it was there in Arabia that he was taught, discipled by the Lord. And just to give you a glimpse, 1 Corinthians 11:23 tells us this. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. He wasn't there that night. Where did he get that information from? Where did he learn that from? He learned that from Christ. I received from the Lord. And this is what I instruct you to do, in essence. Sure, Saul's time in Arabia is shrouded with mystery. Do we know exactly? I mean, some say it could have been, well, it was like about close to 2 years and then a year, close to a year in Damascus or something like that. They try to break things up. But for the most part, he was in Arabia. And then it was there that I believe he received divine instruction. Divine instruction. I believe it was there in that period in Arabia that there was close, intimate, and definite, clear discussions, meetings, conference between Paul and Christ where he received instruction from the Lord. There Paul learned who Jesus is. He came to know Christ. He came to understand the depths of his own sin. He came to understand what God wanted him to do. All in this time of preparation, 3 years out. Sometimes we forget that God prepares those who serve him. Sometimes we forget that God's in the business of preparing us. It may take years, it may take months. I don't know the timetable in each circumstance. But there is a preparation for service that takes place, as we see here with even the apostle Paul, then named Saul. You have to realize that this doesn't happen overnight. Okay, I'm prepared, I'm ready. Doesn't happen overnight. I don't know if you knew this, but it takes time to brew good coffee. It takes time. It takes time. Lord is never in a hurry. He is never in a hurry. And you can't hurry him up. You can plead all you want, but you can't hurry the Lord. You see, the Lord is building us for eternity and sometimes takes us through a time where we ourselves wander in the desert for a period of time where we spend an allotted time, a concentrated amount of time with the Lord as he prepares us for his service wherever he may lead us. And sometimes during that time, we can grow impatient. And sometimes during that time, we may be whiners. People who whine. When all along God is preparing us for his service, we just don't know all the ins and outs. We're not given the full spectrum, the full picture of what this thing, this life, this journey in Christ is going to entail and what it's all going to be about. Because we'd like to know, right? We'd like to know. We'd like to know. But there's more that the church is to do. And perhaps we're given a better picture of what we're to be entrusting ourselves to in this point. What is the function of the church? What are we to do? What is the church to do? The church is to suffer persecution. What is God's will for my life? Suffer persecution. Look at verse 23. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. These are not kind words. Verse 24, put him to death. And then jump down to verse 29, same thing. Put him to death. Different people group, but nonetheless, put him to death. Do away with him. Paul returned to Damascus, only to take a dose of what we might call ministerial reality. Reality hits. He returns and they wanted to kill him, put him to death. Anareo, to do away with him. Literally, this is murder that they are after. In the same way that Saul approved the killing of Stephen, in Acts 8, verse 1, the Jews approved the killing of Saul. Do away with him. Kill him. And this is where we have Christianity 101. Welcome class. Class is in session. Christianity is not about comfort and ease. It's not about that. It's about faithfulness to the Master. It's about loyalty to our Lord. Saul had persecuted our Lord in times past, and now he was the one who was being persecuted. And all along, this is humbling to Paul. I don't know if you knew this, but did you know that the Christian race is a journey towards humility? I mean, later he recounts in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 30, if I boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. If I've got anything to say at all, it's going to be about weaknesses. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying when I say this to you. That in Damascus, verse 32 of 2 Corinthians 11, in Damascus, the ethnarch, the governor that is, under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me. And I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and so escaped his hands. Let me tell you about my rough patches in my life. Let me tell you about those times. In fact, 2 Corinthians 11, you could take down a get a little bit of a glimpse of what Paul's life entailed in this area, in this thing we call suffering. Suffering. And Paul gets it. I would rather boast in my journey towards humility. I would rather boast in what God does to a man. And that is humble a man. That's where exactly where I need to be. Be a humble man. Because after all, the marks of a true Christian and that of his ministry are suffering in Christ's service. It's about suffering in Christ's service. It happens to all of us. I mean, this is what biblical ministry looks like. What does biblical ministry look like? It entails suffering. It entails suffering. It involves suffering. It embraces persecution. Jesus said in Luke 9, verse 23 and 24, he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. Be willing to carry the cross of suffering. And cross meant only one thing back then. Death. Death. You cannot avoid this call to discipleship. You cannot say, Lord, I will be discipled by you. I will be in your army. You can count on me, but don't put me in the front lines and don't expect me to suffer in this Christian life. You have not come to Christ at all. Oh, I'm ready to drink the cup of blessing. But are you ready to drink the cup of suffering? This is what true Christianity is all about. Taking up the cross daily. Daily. It was Bonhoeffer who wrote, suffering then is the badge of true discipleship. The badge of true discipleship. Do you wear it? Do I wear it? I mean, let's get real. We can't expect instant success in reaching the community for Christ. There will be opposition to the message and to the messenger. Watch out. So, my beloved, are you willing to drink the cup of suffering? Are you willing to have a bullseye on your back? Are you? God in his wisdom and loving kindness brought about tears and trials in ministry. He's done this in my life. Whether I've shared those with you, he has done so in my life. And he has done so to humble me. Because I'm on the same journey that you are on, to be humbled, to grow in humility. And he will do that with you. He will do that with you. He humbles us to keep us from exalting ourselves and made us sip from the cup of suffering. Knowing we can only take a little amount at a time. A little amount at a time. It won't give you beyond what you can bear. Someone has once said, God ruthlessly perfects those he royally elects. Are you willing to be perfected by Christ? Are you willing to be perfected by his holy hand? Beloved, anyone who lives a godly life and is willing to stand nose to nose, toe to toe with the world and tell it like it is concerning our Lord Jesus Christ will receive flack. They will receive flack. they will be persecuted, just like Paul. Trust me when I say this, that it is better to suffer and have God on your side than to suffer and not have God on your side. Look back at the text. Paul got wind of his attempt on his life, and do you know who helped him? Look at verse 25. Who came to the aid of this man named Saul? Who came to his aid? Verse 25. His disciples took him. His disciples? God had already used Paul in a mighty way. In reality, these were Christ's disciples, yet some undoubtedly came to Christ through Paul's preaching. And these disciples let him down, literally through the wall, a window of a house that sat on the top of a city wall, since the gates were on guard 24/7. See, the spies from Jericho only had a rope. Here, Paul has a rope basket, a large woven hamper suitable for hay, straw, or bales of wool, and they used that to bring him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in this large basket. My beloved, it is humbling to endure persecution for the cause of Christ, but it is exactly what Paul boasted about in his ministry. I mean, listen to his words in 2 Corinthians 12:10. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. And you're thinking, are you crazy? But then he says this, for when I am weak, then I am what? Strong. You have me at the best when I am at my weakest. Because of Christ in me, the hope of glory that no one can take away. No one. So what are we to do as a church? We're to suffer persecution for the cause of Christ, proclaiming Christ and living a transformed life. But not only that, what is the church to do? The church is to associate with disciples. That's a unique way of saying it. But look at verse 26. Go back to Acts chapter 9, verse 26. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying. So here he makes his way down to Jerusalem, all right? And he was trying to associate with the disciples. But what happened? They were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. You're not one of us. Are you kidding? I mean, when he got to Jerusalem, when he arrived in Jerusalem, what was in Paul's heart to do? What was in his heart to do? I wonder what my friends are doing. I wonder what I missed out. I've been gone away. What's the latest news? Paul wanted to associate with the disciples. I mean, what other priority can a believer have than to want to be with the disciples? I mean, let me ask you, what was the state of your heart in coming to church this morning? To church, to the gathering of God's people? Was it the same yearning to be with the disciples? The word there is kalao. To join, to begin an association with someone. Paul wanted to find friends among the brethren. Simply put, Proverbs speaks of a friend who loves at all times, Proverbs 17:17. A friend who sticks closer to you than a brother, Proverbs 18:24. And he is asking the question, any takers? Can anyone be my friend? Yet his attempt was a failure, peirazzo, to attempt to do something with the implication of not succeeding. There's even a Greek term for that, where you don't succeed in what you want to do. It was a failure. Why? Let's just say it's hard to be accepted among strangers. especially those who've done evil deeds, especially those you have done evil deeds against. I mean, people don't just erase those kind of things. People keep them in their memory banks as long as both shall live. Yet, Ananias was kind enough to be the intermediator when Paul arrives first in Damascus. Look back at verse 13. Ananias is having a hard time believing this man named Saul, the persecutor, has been converted. And he answers the Lord, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." Everybody knows what he's about. Verse 15, "But the Lord said to Ananias, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument, literally a vessel of election of mine, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. Go, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake.'" And when God tells you to go, what do? You go. Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said to Saul, "Brother Saul." Brother Saul. It's what we call brotherly affection, brotherly friendship. And this is the last we read of Ananias. Ananias was Paul's first friend after his conversion, the first follower of Jesus to greet him as a brother, as well as the one who faithfully bore the Lord's commission to him. Now turn your attention to verse 26. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples. There were 3 years and 160 miles that separated Paul from his time in Damascus. And now he enters his hometown of Jerusalem. Undoubtedly, he will face his former colleagues, his former teachers and superiors. He will be named a traitor, and some of them will try to kill him. Verse 29. Yet Paul's desire was to be with fellow believers at the Jerusalem church. I mean, you can imagine him entering that meeting place and him standing alone, can't you? With all eyes fixed on him. Yet now he comes to the Jerusalem church as a disciple of Christ, and no one believes him. They're all afraid of him. And Paul may be thinking, is 3 years not enough? Can they not see that I'm a different man? I mean, have they not heard of his conversion? Is not God the God of the unexpected? Yet for some, 3 years is not enough. 3 years is not enough. For some, they will not believe. They're like Thomas, "Unless I see his hands, the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand to his side, I will not believe." John 20, 25. News of Paul must have been indefinite. It must have been sketchy and perhaps untrustworthy. Paul stands between two religious bodies, Judaism and Christianity, and neither one of them accepts him. So what does he do? Look at verse 27. "But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles." Barnabas was a fellow convert from Judaism. He has a similar story, a Levite from Cyprus. The apostles called Barnabas son of encouragement. He had sold a field and had given the proceeds to support the poor in Jerusalem. Luke describes him in Acts 11:24 in this fashion. He was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And Barnabas lives up to his name when he reaches out to Paul. Yet the question is, what makes Barnabas believe in Paul? I can't say. Prompted? Moved? I need to go reach out to him. I don't know. All we know is that he believes in Paul's conversion and is convinced of its authenticity. And this is why he brings this man named Saul to the apostles and says to them, look at his message, look at his life. And some are thinking of the Old Testament. Well, can a leper change his what? Spots. No. But can God do the unexpected? Yes, he can. God uses the trustworthiness of Barnabas to change the hearts of the apostles. You know what happened next? Verse 28. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem. Galatians 1:28, Galatians 1:18 tells us that Paul stayed in Jerusalem a mere 15 days. And I wonder what Paul and Peter and James talked about. I don't know. Perhaps they talked about how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. Isn't this amazing? I'm sitting down with Saul of Tarsus and calling him brother. I'm sharing in a meal with you. I mean, what are the odds? How crazy is this? What is God up to that he's doing this? Bringing us together. You're so different from me. You are far away from what I thought I would call a believer. And Peter and James may have said, well, how could we be surprised? Our Lord prayed for us, didn't he? That we would be one, and that's what we are. One. I mean, these guys become so close in a short amount of time that when they hear of attempts to put Paul to death, they come. They're right there to come to Paul's aid. Notice verse 30. When the brethren learned of it, of what? Of an attempt placed on Paul's life. When the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent away to Tarsus. See, brothers watch out for each other. They sent Paul away to Tarsus. There's a little bit extra here, but you know what became of this relationship of Paul and Barnabas? Well, Paul stays in Tarsus for many years, some say 10 years, before Barnabas invites Paul to help him teach and preach in the church at Antioch, Acts 11, 25 and 26. In Acts 15, verse 39, it tells us that they struggled. Paul and Barnabas struggled in their friendship, but 3 years later, they reconciled. It's a beautiful story, 1 Corinthians 9, 6. They came together. Does a friendship last? Can a friendship last? Can a friendship endure differences? Can a friendship endure all that life brings? Yes, it can. God's enabling. God's empowering. God's sustaining grace. And a thing we call forgiveness. So let me ask you, who are you going to be a Barnabas to? Who are you going to be a Barnabas to? You saw the way that the son of encouragement acted with this man named Saul. But let me bring it down to us. Who are we going to be a Barnabas to? What are we to do as a church? We are to associate with the brethren. What happened with that church? Well, verse 31. The church I want you to note this. Just stop right there. The church, ecclesia, it's not plural. It's singular. What does that mean? That local church. We're not talking about the universal church, okay? We're talking about the local church in Jerusalem. Those gathered saints in Jerusalem, that local identity, those assembled brethren, those people who call on the name of the Lord, who met in a certain place in Jerusalem. What happened with that group? Well, the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to what? To increase. You could say that this is the universal church represented in the local churches. Not just the church at Jerusalem, but all throughout Judea and Galilee. Those small body of believers in different places, they enjoyed peace. That is to say, God put a restriction on the extent of persecution the church faced and thus enjoyed peace. Just a little bit of a side note. At this point, the emperor of Rome was Gaius Caligula. What a name. Reigned from 37 to 41 AD. He placed a statue of himself in Jerusalem right in the temple. And this served as a distraction so that the true church, could experience peace. Not only that, but they were being built up. God increased the number of people who were believing, who believed. The church became strong in faith. All of this took place through the help of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the acts of the Holy Spirit, right? The other name to be considered for the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit caused this to happen. We take a step back and we ask the question, well, how do you build a church? How do you build a church? You build a church this way. Build a believer up and the church will build itself. Take care of spiritual growth first and the numerical growth will come. Concentrate on walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit and God will do what He will do. Just think about the life of Paul, my beloved. Think about the grace of God that lay hold of such an obstinate rebel and completely transforming him. Think about what God did in the life of Paul. As Calvin wrote, a cruel wolf was not only turned into a sheep, but did also put on the nature of a shepherd. The wonderful hand of God did show itself therein manifestly. God could turn a wolf into a sheep and not even stop there in making him into a shepherd. We think of him as the Apostle Paul, the great man of faith, but he was a man just like you and me, transformed by the grace of God, the hand of God made manifest. He became a model pioneer missionary, not by overnight. Again, it takes time to brew good coffee. He became the model pioneer missionary, proclaiming that Christ was indeed the Son of God, baffling the Jews with his 180 turnabout, enduring much persecution and suffering from both unbelievers and believers alike, and joining with those that would stick closer to him than a brother. This influential man in the New Testament is one example of what God can do and what God does. He does the most unexpected. God takes a man traveling, as it were, from Jerusalem to Damascus, and instead, through his sovereign grace, causes that same man to travel from Damascus to Jerusalem. you're not going this way, you're going that way. God can do that in such a man by his sovereign grace. So my beloved, you have to trust that God is at work. But when you think of the body of Christ, that you have to believe that God is at work. He is. So let's press on in the fear of the Lord and see what God does with his church body. Amen. Let me ask again. Amen. Let it be so. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do give thanks to be huddled around your word and consider the story of this great conversion of this man named Saul into your vessel, an appointed vessel, used by your mighty hand to endure much persecution and suffering, but for the cause of growth in the church. Lord, I realize we may be small, but I trust that we are indeed mighty and mighty in your strength and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit that brings to mind all these wonderful truths and promises of what you will do in and through us. God, I pray that you would cause much growth to take place in the life of your people here, that they would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that they would not be satisfied with where they're at now, but they would continue to press on in this race, that they would not walk it but run it, but they would endure much for your name's sake. And that if this church body does endure persecution, I pray, Lord, that you would cause your people to endure, to stand, to be steadfast, to be held by a mighty hand. Now is a time for us to walk in the fear of the Lord and to take comfort of the Holy Spirit indwelling each one who is called by your name, who has had that turnabout, going one way and then turned around by your sovereign grace. Lord, do your work in and through us. For your glory, for thy name's sake, we pray. Amen.
Change my heart. Change my mind. May I live what I've learned from you. Change my will. Change my God.